Our scripture reading for this evening hour's worship service is in the New Testament, from the New Testament, particularly Paul's first letter to Timothy and the first chapter of that first letter. 1 Timothy 1, we'll read the entire chapter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the commandment of God, our Savior, and Lord Jesus Christ, which is our hope, unto Timothy, my own son in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and Jesus Christ our Lord. As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine, neither give heed to fables and endless genealogies, which minister questions rather than godly edifying, which is in the faith. So do. Now, the end of the commandment is charity, out of a pure heart, and of a good conscience, and of love unfeigned or sincere. From which some have swerved, having turned aside unto vain jangling or idle talk, desiring to be teachers of the law, understanding neither what they say nor whereof they affirm. But we know that the law is good, if a man use it lawfully, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which is committed to my trust. And I thank Jesus Christ our Lord, who has enabled me for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Jesus Christ. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Christ Jesus might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now, unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This charge I commit unto thee, son Timothy, according to the prophecies which went before on thee, that thou by them mightest war a good warfare, holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck, of whom Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. Dear congregation, as Christians, I trust that we think about God. But how often do you consciously, intentionally focus on the Lord? You do it occasionally. Do you do it frequently? You do it regularly. You do it maybe when you're feeling guilty about something, feeling happy about something, feeling moved by the Spirit to so do. It's good from time to time to consciously, intentionally think on the Lord. A couple months ago, or a couple weeks ago at least, I think it was now, we considered that wonderful text from the Psalms where David, the writer of the Psalms, says, "My meditation, my deep thinking on the Lord will be sweet." And he thought regularly about God. And while we're thinking about how often we think about God, when we do think of Him, how or what do we think of the Lord as? Do we think of Him as a God of love? Do we think of Him as a God of wrath? Do we think of Him as a God of patience or of eternality, that He always has been, or that He is majestic, or that He is eternal? And the truth of it is that God, of course, is all of these things and more. God is the sum total of all the attributes or the characteristics or the natures which He describes Himself in Scripture. And just as a note by way of introduction as well, sometimes we try to see if there's a way that we could encapsulate all those characteristics and attributes of God. And most commentators throughout history, and certainly of the conservative persuasion, they've said really they're all captured in that one expression, the glory of God. If you really drill down deeply and you start breaking it apart, you begin to see that God is a God of love and patience and holiness and justice and His majesty, His eternality, and all of these, ultimately, they can be found anchored in the fact that God is a glorious God. He is everything. Well, this evening, I already want to highlight just one particular attribute of God. We've been considering off and on a semi-series, if you will, of the attributes of God, and I thought in this evening that we could kind of touch a little bit on that theme again, and that we could consider something of the faithfulness of, or the authenticity or the reliability or the trustworthiness of God. And we find that at least reflected in the I want to beside this evening. The Apostle Paul wrote to his spiritual son Timothy these words in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, that this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And our theme as we think of these words is a faithful saying from a faithful God. Paul, he's inspired to say this is God's word, and we'll break that down to see how he understood very clearly this is God's word as well. But certainly it's a faithful saying, and it's a faithful saying because God is a faithful, a very faithful God. And I want to look at that this saying from this faithful God is a reliable saying. I want to consider the content and how that's connected to the faithfulness of God. And then thirdly, by way of application and conclusion as well, how that this had a very personal and a profound experiential effect on the Apostle Paul himself, and by way of application, how it really ought to have a personal effect on us as well. So a faithful saying from our faithful God. Throughout the centuries, John chapter 3 and verse 16 is one of the most widely recognized verses in all of Scripture around the world. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes on Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Luther said, too, that that particular text in the Bible, it's preached on so often because it's like the Bible in miniature. It has all the big themes, as it were, condensed into one singular verse. Well, this text, this verse also that we want to look at this evening, 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, is a text that also, I believe, is widely recognized in Scripture. Because, as many commentators note as well, it has so many aspects of really the gospel contained within it, distilled within it in summary form. It speaks to us about God's Word. It speaks to us about God's Son. It speaks to us about God's character and about the experience of the human soul when, by the grace of God, we come into contact with at least some of these truths, that it cannot leave us untouched. This is a faithful saying, worthy of acceptation, that is worthy of acceptation by all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, whom, Paul says, I am chief. And so let's look first at the reliable nature, first, of this truth and this faithful saying from this faithful God. Paul writes, inspired by the Spirit, that this is a faithful saying. He's inspired by the Spirit to write that very specific word, this. That's not by accident, not by coincidence, but he's pointing to a very, very particular thing, a very, very particular truth. And the particular truth, as we'll unpack it in a few moments, is that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. And that truth is this truth. It's a very, very precise and articulated truth, not only here in this text, in summary form, but in all of the Bible. It's not a general, vague, washed-out idea that floats around in some indefinable way in an ever-changing cloud, but God's Word, God's Gospel, is particular and it's pointed. Because it speaks to us, doesn't it? We well know of God's only Son, His only begotten Son, who was prophesied to be born in a precise place, Bethlehem of Judea. We considered this morning Micah 5 and verse 2. And He was born on a particular date. We don't know for sure if that was December 25. It could have been, but it's held that year every year here in the Christian Church. But we do know that it was held, that He was born on a particular day. It was a very particular thing. And as he grew and He engaged in ministry, Jesus, He very intentionally engaged in Christian ministry to individual sinners. Think of John chapter 4. Jesus must needs go through Samaria, you remember. And why did He have to go through Samaria? Because He had to meet a woman at a well whom was living in sin and had a terrible history, but she needed to be saved. And so she's just one example of, and you think of others, Bartimaeus, who was by the wayside begging, and Jesus saved all these particular individuals because He's a very particular Savior. And then he lived, didn't he, in that very short lifespan? He lived for, well, he lived for 33 years, and then he engaged in ministry for some three short years, but then he died on a very particular date. He died on Friday. He rose on Sunday. We remember those dates as Good Friday and as Easter Sunday. And then he ministered some 40 more days after he had risen from the grave, and then it was another 10 days until he ascended to a very particular place, the right hand of his Father in heaven, and there he sits, even at this moment, waiting for the very particular time that he calls in the Bible the day of the Lord, when he will come again. Hebrews 9 tells us, the second time without sin, that is aside from sin, unto or for the purpose of ultimate salvation. And so you see the whole life and ministry, the whole gospel of Jesus, seen in the person of Jesus Christ himself, is a very, very particular truth. This is a faithful saying. It's sharp, it's definable, it's clear. And I want to emphasize that because there's a false notion in evangelicalism, even today, and awash around this world, that ultimate truth ultimately cannot be captured in the truth of the gospel. In fact, there's been many, many polls done, even among Christian universities, and it's staggering. It's fearfully staggering, I believe. When people are asked, is there such a thing as absolute truth in an absolute gospel, in an exclusive Christ? And vast majorities, 60 and 70% of those being educated to be brought up in the world today, as the future leader says, no, there's not such a thing as absolute truth. Truth is what you believe it to be. Well, that's not the message, of course, of the Bible. That's not the message of the Apostle Paul. He says, this is a faithful saying. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Somebody commented regarding this in this way: the forsaking of objective truth and the rejection of Scripture as God's authoritative word to humankind, along with the embrace of radical individualism, has resulted in a society that accepts no fundamental bedrock of truth or reality, opting instead for the shifting sands of subjectivity and personal desires. But you see, the gospel message is an objective, historical, verifiable fact. The gospel message is one of absolute certainty, of particular truth. This is a faithful saying. You know, it's so strange, sad, but strange, but yet true, that today the new humility is uncertainty. Well, if you read the Bible carefully, that's not the case with the Apostle Paul. It's true that people can be uncertain about certain things, but certainly the gospel is one thing he was not uncertain about. Think of 2 Timothy 1 and verse 12. I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed. And I am persuaded, I'm convicted, that is, that he is able to guard, that is, keep me until that day that has been entrusted to me. You can hear the certainty, the absolute certainty of his words. He was convinced of this particular Savior and of this particular truth. I'll never forget, some years ago, dear Do you remember here Jeremy Cott? We all know him very well. He passed away. And I remember the Lord gave for myself a certain measure of freedom as I at the committal, at the graveside. And afterward, the funeral director actually came up to me. We just had a really, really very brief little interaction. And he says, "Thank you. Thank you for being so certain about the gospel." He says, "I hardly ever hear that anymore." And it's stuck with me all these years, and I remember responding to him and I said, "Yes, well, the Word of God speaks that way. And when we speak the Word of God, we can speak with certainty because there's a solid foundation there. The gospel rests on the unchanging, unwavering Word of God and the bedrock of Jesus Christ Himself, who is that rock of ages. This is a faithful saying." But then notice next that the Apostle Paul, he says, this is a faithful saying. This is a faithful saying. Yet the word of hope is a saying. It's a statement. It's a word. It comes to us in word form. Notice what the apostle doesn't say. He doesn't say this is a faithful saying, a feeling, a faithful feeling of mine or a conviction of mine, although I'm sure he felt it and he was convicted, of course, by it. But he begins, as we ought rightly to do, outside of himself in the objective word of God, the objective word of God. The gospel comes to us in propositional, definable truth. And sometimes people ask, and this is just a little associated truth that's connected together with that. Sometimes people ask this question, when the Bible writers were writing that which they wrote, did they know that they were writing the Word of God? It's a little bit of a complex question and thought, but maybe you've thought that as well at times. Did they actually know that they were being inspired and that they were writing God's Word, as opposed to when they would be writing a letter to their friend? And when the Apostle Paul wrote this letter to Timothy, did he know that that was God's Word? And the answer is absolutely yes. He knew that it was the Word of God. Just a couple example texts to affirm that truth. 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 13, "Which things we also speak not in the words of men's wisdom, which men's wisdom teaches, but that which as the Holy Ghost teaches us." And again, in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 13, "You have received the Word of God. You have received the Word of God, which you have heard of us. You received it not as the Word of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God." And so the Apostle Paul understood very clearly that which he was writing about the gospel was God's Word, that it was not sourced in the Apostle Paul. And the Apostle Paul was no fool. He would have understood also that he had, compared to his neighbor, a great intellectual ability. If you would have equated his intellect and his learning to 21st century standards, he would have had probably at least a double doctorate, maybe even more. This was an incredibly intelligent man. And so if you would have asked him, "Paul, what are you writing?" He would have said, "I'm writing the Word of God. I'm teaching the Word of God." And you see, as we're considering the authority of the Word of God, this is also what gives the Word of God the authority, because it didn't come from the Apostle Paul. He recognized that it wasn't from him. It wasn't that he mustered up himself enough zeal and courage and and whatever was in his own heart, but he says, this is God's word. And therefore, you see, it comes with authority. And that's what also makes this word faithful and trustworthy. This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted by all that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. This was God's word, and God's word was faithful. Man can speak to you, humans can speak to each other, and we're called to speak truth to each other. As we're going through the commandments in these past months as well, we're going to get eventually to the ninth commandment about thou shalt not bear false witness. We're not allowed to lie, we're not supposed to lie. And God tells us that we're not supposed to lie because sometimes we do lie. We fail in this. And so we are not always reliable. We are not always trustworthy. We fail at this. And the Apostle Paul, as a sinner, he could fail at this as well. But recognizing that this is God's word and this is God's gospel, It's a faithful saying. It's trustworthy. That's how you can rely on it. You can rest all your weight upon it. Charles Spurgeon used to say, particularly, C.H. Spurgeon used to say, particularly about the promises of God in God's word. He says, the promises of God's word come from a faithful God. He says, so fall with all your weight on the promises of God. And then he would add to his congregation, he says, trust them, they'll hold you up. You see, so often we approach God's word, don't we? The same way we approach ice at the beginning of a skating season, maybe on a pond or a lake, and we're worried we're going to go through, and will it really hold us up? But you see, God's word will always, always hold us up. We can lean with all of our weight on the promises and on the gospel of God. We never have to worry that somehow it's going to let us down and somehow it's going to collapse underneath of us. It's a faithful saying. It's a trustworthy saying. It's a trustworthy saying because it comes from a faithful God. Revelation 19, and verse 11, John, in his vision, he saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat on him was called faithful and true. See, John affirms in the book of Revelation that which Paul writes about here and the whole scripture attests to all the way through, that God is faithful. Therefore, his word is faithful, the gospel is faithful, it's reliable. You can rest with all your weight on it. You never, never, never have to cast a shadow of doubt whether it's actually true, yes or no. But you know what our own fallen heart always wants to do? Along with Satan's suggestions whispering in our ears, to doubt the word of God. A couple of weeks ago, we went through, didn't we, that wonderful mother promise in Genesis 3 and verse 15, that God would put division between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And what led up to that is the great fall, and what preceded that, rather, was the great fall in paradise. And what happened in the great fall in paradise? Well, Satan, he came to our first parents, and his very first suggestion was somehow that God's word was not reliable because he gave them an alternative truth. And you see, he still does the same thing to you and I today. He still somehow suggests that the Word of God is not a reliable and a trustworthy thing. And God says in his Word, my Word can be trusted, my Son can be trusted, my promises can be trusted, my gospel is faithful, it's trustworthy. This is a faithful saying. But then notice the continued language of the text. It's a faithful saying, worthy to be accepted by all. Worthy to be accepted by all. And so you see, what the Apostle Paul is teaching his young spiritual son Timothy, who would be, of course, a future preacher. He was really being honed to be a preacher under Paul's tutelage, under Paul's wing. And one of Timothy's great tasks was to go and set up the church at Ephesus, make sure everything is right there. And he would preach the word of God, and he was kind of a timid type of man. And so the Apostle Paul is the older, the more experienced man. He's teaching him these fundamental truths, and he's saying that this gospel message as well, this faithful gospel message, is worthy to be accepted by every single person. Every single person you talk to. It's worthy to be accepted by all. And what is so wonderful is, yes, that this is Paul writing to Timothy, but this is God speaking to Paul and Timothy and to you and I. This is God's word coming to us as God speaks to us about the very nature of the gospel itself. And he says, my gospel is worthy to be accepted by everyone. The worthiness that we would accept it doesn't lie in us because we're unworthy, but the worthiness that it would be accepted by everyone lies in the worthy source and the worthy content of it. And so some see this, and I believe rightly so, as that the free offer of the gospel, God, as it were, holding out his hands wide with no exclusions. He doesn't say, you know, This message is just for those who have been convicted by their sins and feel a need for Jesus. Or this message is just for those who were the down and outers and they're looking for an alternative in life and they could really use the gospel. No. He says this message of the gospel, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, is worthy to be accepted by every single one. And so you see, on the great day of days, when Jesus Christ comes to judge, as we confessed in the Apostles' Creed, the living and the dead, the quick and the dead, the living and the dead, and we wouldn't be saved by the grace of God. Perish the thought that we wouldn't be saved by the grace of God. We can never, you see, say to God and use somehow the excuse, well, I didn't think it was for me, because the gospel is offered to all. It's worthy to be accepted by all. From God's side, he doesn't exclude anyone. You see, we're the ones, the fallen sinners, who naturally reject him. But praise God, Psalm 110, he does make sinners willing in the day of his power. It's a faithful saying, worthy to be accepted by all. But then, moving on just a little bit in the text as well, let's look more at the content of the gospel message itself. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. It's such a singularly simple truth, and yet at the same time, it is so incredibly profound. But notice what Paul does here. He begins with the person of Jesus. You know, it's fascinating to actually go through all the letters of the Apostle Paul and to see how many references he actually makes to Jesus, to Jesus Christ, the Lord. And Jesus Christ is within Paul's heart. And so Jesus Christ, as it were, flows out of his pen, inspired, of course, by the Spirit. But he's forever writing about Jesus. He's focused on Jesus. Jesus is the foundation, and he recognizes here, too, that Jesus is the foundation of the gospel message. He's the starting point of everything. He himself is the gospel. He himself is the gospel. And he's the starting point for the Apostle Paul. And I want to ask us personally, is Jesus the starting point for us on a personal level? When we wake up in the morning, do we pray, Lord Jesus, please help me, please guide me, please teach me, please show me, please bathe me again in your blood, please sanctify me, please guide me into your truth, please guide me with your spirit, for your spirit is the spirit of truth, John 16, verse 13. Do we pray to Jesus? Is Jesus everything to us? And then if he's everything to us, we should be thinking of him off and on throughout the day and praying to him and speaking to him if he is everything to us. And again, as we turn to him at night, as we've sinned and we fall short of his glory, do we say, Lord, for the sake of Jesus, please forgive me for failing again? Jesus is everything for Paul. This is a faithful saying and worthy of acceptation by all, that Jesus Christ. But what did Jesus Christ do? Well, we read here that Jesus Christ came into the world. He came into the world. The world didn't ask for him. Mankind doesn't request him, but he came anyways. He came into this world because he sovereignly chose to come into this world, because he so loved the world. And does that truth that he came into this fallen, sinful world, does that just humble your heart sometimes? Just that simple, profound truth of him entering into time and history here below? You see, no one of their own fallen nature has ever said, Jesus Christ, I invite you into this world, and I invite you into my heart. Human nature, fallen human nature, doesn't do that. In fact, we are told in John chapter 1, quite the opposite, that he came to his own, and his own didn't even receive him. It's a sobering truth. But yet he came into this world, a sin-filled world that was touched and affected by sin in every single imaginable way. It strikes me that he was unwelcome, in a certain sense, even before he was born. There was no room for him in the inn. And as he went around ministering the Word of God, how many times did they try to cast him out of town? And sometimes they took up stones to stone him. They said terrible things about him. And he was finally crucified by wicked men, the Bible says. But still he came. He came into this world. He died in the place of sinners who deserve it. Why? Because this was his loving plan of redemption. Romans chapter 5, when we were yet without strength, spiritual strength is, in due time, that is at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Peradventure, possibly, for a good man, some would even dare to die, but God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He came into this world. This is the glory also that we consider this morning, the glory of the incarnation. Jesus Christ came into this world. But then what about that phrase that he came to save sinners? He came to save sinners. Now, of course, we could park here all day and consider what salvation is. But to say it negatively, and then positively, first of all, Scripture teaches us that salvation negatively means to be saved from the guilt of sin, Ephesians 1, from the slavery of sin, Romans 7, from the punishment of the wrath of God, Romans 5, and from everlasting death, Ephesians 2. And positively, it means to bring his people into a state of righteousness, Romans 3, into a state of spiritual freedom, Galatians 5, and into a state of blessedness through fellowship with God, again, in Ephesians chapter 2, and mercifully being granted the wonderful gift, Paul writes in Colossians 3, the gift of everlasting life. Jesus Christ has come to seek and to save sinners. It's a plan that you and I could never have imagined on our best days. It's a plan that was really from all eternity in the very mind and heart of God. He is the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world. And mankind fell, but God had a plan. And so he sent his Son in the fullness of time to be born under the law, born of a woman, to redeem those who were under the law. And he came to save sinners. And I'm often struck by the nature of salvation in that the Bible speaks about that we have been saved, that's being justified. It speaks about in three tenses. If you go through really a review of the New Testament, we have been saved, that's being made right with God. We are being saved, that's sanctification. And one day we shall be eternally saved, that is glorification in heaven hereafter. God works salvation. And he works that in the hearts and lives of sinners, in our souls. And if you pause and consider that for a moment, it simply cannot leave you personally untouched. It becomes very real. And that's what happened to the Apostle Paul, as he is inspired to write this as well. That has a personal effect on Paul, because he concludes this well-known verse by saying, "Of whom I am chief." What does that mean? Well, believe it or not, there's actually seven different nuanced understandings of that particular phrase. I'm not going to go through them this evening, but suffice it to say that most agree that Paul is saying something like this. In light of the glorious saving grace of God, he says, "I'm a chief, a foremost sinner. I was a persecutor of the church of God. I was opposed to Jesus Christ. I delighted in my own righteousness. And even after grace, I have to cry out, 'Oh, wretched man that I am.' Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I personally am chief." And it seems in verses 12 through 14 that he's overwhelmed that God would use a person like him who was such a terrible, injurious sinner, just hating and persecuting the church of God, but sovereignly saving him, Acts chapter 9, and then calling him into gospel ministry. He's overwhelmed with that thought that God would be so kind and so merciful to him. And I believe that even though maybe our conversion experience was not like the Apostle Paul's, or maybe we're not called into gospel ministry like the Apostle Paul was, yet when we consider really the core content of the gospel itself, how can it really leave us untouched? It affects us in a personal way in our soul. And so, when the gospel comes to us, when God comes to us with this truth in his faithfulness, and he says, "This is a faithful saying and worthy to be accepted by all, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners." Can you echo at least a little bit with the Apostle Paul and says, I'm chief. I'm the worst one. I'm the worst one. You see, when we grasp the gospel, we recognize that there's all kinds of sinners out there. And we recognize that there may be all kinds of sinners that are even in terms of degrees of their sin, they're maybe even practicing it in a more open way than we are. But yet, when we focus on the gospel, we say, Lord, I'm just a chief sinner. I'm a huge sinner. I'm a huge sinner. And this really, really touches me. It affects me on a personal level. I'm just a wretched, wretched sinner. And that's why we need the gospel all the time. That's why we sing, foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, else I die. That's a hymn for the church, the saved church of Jesus Christ. This is a truth that's worthy to be accepted by all, not just old Christians that have been on the way of road of faith for many, many years. But we need to ask ourselves in the quietness of our heart, does this mean anything to me? And if it means anything to us, it should mean everything to us. God be praised that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. And may we accept not only this truth, but may we receive Him by faith, He who is the way, the truth, and the life. John 1, verse 11, He came to His own did not receive Him, but, it's a wonderful truth, but as many as received Him, to them gave He the power, that is the right, to become the children of God, to those who believe in His name, who were born, that is spiritually reborn, not of blood, that doesn't come through genetics, not of the will of the flesh, wasn't because we first were moved to believe in Him, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. You see, this is a faithful saying from our faithful God, worthy to be accepted by all, that Christ Jesus came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Praise God for the gospel that affects sinners personally. Amen.